Exodus 24, verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up with me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tables of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come in your Son, Jesus, and through your Spirit. And Lord, we come, for you are God. You are our God. And Lord, we desire, Lord, to know you, to hear your word, for you to work in us. And we confess we are desperate for your work, Lord, in us. And so we pray that you would graciously meet us where we're at this morning, Lord, and to work in us, to remind us of who you are and what you've done for us in your Son. And Lord, that you would carry us along, we pray. So we lift this time up to you and pray that you would bless it in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
You can't stay. You can't. You have to go down. You can imagine these were the words that Aaron, Nabad, and the others heard after they enjoyed a covenantal meal somewhere up on Mount Sinai. It must have been an amazing experience for them to have ate and drank and beheld the God of Israel, the God who had save them, the God who is now their God. It must have been a glorious experience. But it was, at least for them, it was over now. The transcendent view that they had experienced was no more. The window into heaven was again shut. The kingdom of heaven had gone back to heaven, at least for now. And for them, they had to go down. We can imagine them trying to linger, holding on to this moment of eternity, but being told, you can't stay. You have to go down. And we can imagine them heading down and looking back over their shoulder, trying to remember, hold on to this experience that they had enjoyed up on the mountain. Can we not relate to this experience as well, at least on some level? Perhaps you have had your own mountaintop experience with God, times during which God's presence is unusually weighty and warm, penetrating and palpable to our hearts. You cannot deny God's glory and grace in such moments. It's as if you don't have to look for God, for he's in every single sight and sound and touch and taste. Everything is full of God. Perhaps you've had such an experience. And if you have, certainly you're grateful for it. But at the same time, you understand that such experiences do not last. In a sense, they are temporary. Just like Aaron and Nabad and the others, you couldn't stay. You had to go down. You had to go down back to earth, an earth of time and trials and temptations. So this is to say that the people of God do not live on the mountaintop. We live in the valleys, the plains, the forests of this world. As creatures, we are dependent upon time. We have routines to make it from one day to another. Each of us, on some level, we get up, we make our bed, we eat breakfast, we go for a walk, go to work perhaps, come home, prepare a meal, and then we do it all over again. We have to live from day to day. All of us are disciplined by time. And this brings us to ask the question, how are we to serve the God who reveals himself on the mountaintop down here in the valleys, the plains, and the forests of this world? How are we to know as creatures who are disciplined by time, who must live by routines? How are we to come to know or grow in the knowledge of the God of eternity, the God of heaven? We want to look at this morning how the Lord has provided us with regular practices for his people, to help his people to live their earthly lives according to the realities of heaven. We want to see how the God of the mountaintop has given us rhythms of life to serve him down here in the valleys, the plains, in the forests of this world. To do this, we turn back to the church at Sinai to find how the Lord is beginning to reveal to the people of Israel his rituals a reality. His rituals a reality. Specifically, how the Lord was beginning to instruct the people of Israel in the regular practices of teaching the word, confessing their sin, and rejoicing before him. So let's turn now and learn the God's rituals of reality. Teaching, confessing, and rejoicing. So please turn with me, if you have not already, to Exodus 24, verse 12. And we want to see, first of all, how the Lord reveals teaching as a ritual, a reality. In Exodus 24, verse 12, while Aaron and Nabat and the others are shortly about to have to head back down, we see that Moses, the Lord calls Moses up to him. We read, the Lord says, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there." This concurs with what we read back in verse 2 when it says Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. Now we have to understand that Moses' position as God's people, him being the mediator between God and Israel, which gave him special privileges before the Lord, was not to be a permanent elevation of his person, as if to center Israel's worship of the Lord around Moses and the revelations that were coming through him. Rather, it's quite the opposite, in fact. We can see this with the Lord's purpose for which he was calling him up to the top of the mountain. In verse 12, we read, "That I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses was going to receive tablets of stone, a physical testimony of which we read later on in Exodus 31:18, which were written with the finger of God. So these tablets of stone
were important because they demonstrate that God's revelation was distinct from Moses. They were it was separate from him. He did not control it. Rather, as God's people, as the leader of God's people, he himself had to come under it. It was for this reason that Moses, as the leader of God's people, as someone that enjoyed special privileges before the Lord, he did not become some sort of cult leader, some sort of religious dictator, declaring his own whims and fancies as the will of God. Rather, Moses, as the leader of God's people, receiving this external, permanent testimony, primarily became a teacher. He became a teacher of the Word of God, the Word of which he himself was under. So because God's Word was given as a physical, external, permanent record of words which everyone could understand, for this reason, teaching became a ritual, a reality. We can see in verse 12 that the Lord himself says the purpose of his word was for their instruction, literally to teach them. As we know from the ministry of Jesus, our Messiah, the Lord is a teacher. The Lord is the teacher. We read in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. The Lord is the teacher of his people. However, because he has revealed an external, permanent record of his word, of his will and works, his word, he has ordained that his instruction be accomplished through the teaching of his people. As we've already said that Moses became the first human teacher, at least an official teacher, of the Word of God. We can read later on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 1, when Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you." So Moses was the first and primary teacher of God's word. But he certainly would not be the last. As we see Moses charging Aaron and Hur to the responsibility of the people while in Moses' absence in verse 14, we are reminded of the danger, the potential danger of God's people being lacking a standing authority and someone there to teach it. For soon enough, without Moses, without a stated authority, Aaron and the people will quickly go astray. God's people need an authoritative word. They need teachers to teach this word. And surely priests and prophets would come along in the future, but also parents were given this responsibility. We can think of Deuteronomy 6, a well-known passage, where we read, this is Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Do you see how teaching the Word of God was to be conducted along with just the regular rituals of life. The teaching the Word of God is a humble ritual of instruction to be accomplished during the formal and informal moments of every day. We can think of how we, all of us, have every day have scheduled meals and enjoy random snacks, for sure. Let us also, let's regularly and randomly feed upon and feed others upon God's words of life. It's a ritual of teaching the Word of God. Surely this is to be supported by us coming together each Sunday to hear the Word of God. All of us, including the preacher, come under the Word so that the Word of Christ may dwell in us richly. And this is accomplished not only by sound teaching from the pulpit, but by all of us teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Sundays are feast days when we are able to feast upon the Word of God. Now, to practice such a ritual of feeding upon God's Word, whether throughout the week and on Sundays, this is such a practice, is the only way we're going to be able to continue on as we live in the valleys, the plains, and forests of this world. But I must remind us that if you keep a practice of feeding upon God's Word and feeding others upon God's Word, that just like any practice, any ritual, you cannot expect instant results. If you keep a ritual, whether for a day, a week, or a month, whatever it is, you cannot expect to perceive much a difference. Routines, rituals, do their best work over time. And that's a hard thing for us to accept. So feeding upon God, keeping a practice of feeding upon God's Word or feeding others upon God's Word is, you can think of it as trying to eat a healthy diet. Think of it this way. If you eat one healthy meal, you're probably not going to feel much healthier right afterwards, right? And you may be tempted to think, what's the point? You know, what? This is not making much of a difference. But if you continue to make healthy choices, if we continue to choose to keep a word-rich diet, then eventually we will enjoy the benefits of a healthy soul. And we have to keep from the temptation of filling up upon the junk food of this world. The entertainment, the politics, the conspiracies that go down easy and may give us excitement at first and may satiate us for a time. But if we eat too much of it, it'll leave us with no appetite for the Word of God. One of the reasons that the Lord wants us or desires for us to live among the valleys, the plains, the forests of this world, keeping humble routines of obedience, is so that we might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we've seen so far how the importance of a ritual of teaching of the Word of God for living in this world. Reality, what is truly real, what can be ultimately trusted, is not defined by some engaging personality we see on the television or the internet, or following a certain political party, or understanding some sort of secret conspiratorial plot, but is defined by the Word of God. The Word of God is our window to reality. You want to know what is real? Spend time looking through the window of the Word. Next, let us see how the Lord has revealed confession as a ritual of reality. In Exodus 24, verse 15, we find Moses going up Mount Sinai, a mountain covered by the cloud. And next, in verse 16, we find that this cloud covering the mountain is identified with the glory of the Lord. And this must have been quite a sight, for we read in verse 17, we read, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." The description of the mountaintop as a devouring fire is reminiscent of when the Lord first revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when he said, he appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. If you remember, on that occasion, the Lord said to Moses, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And now, here they were, at a flame-covered Mount Sinai, receiving the word, committing to serve the Lord. Nevertheless, Mount Sinai was not to be their permanent residence. Yes, the animals have been slaughtered, confessions of commitment have been sworn, the glory of the Lord was present. Nevertheless, these circumstances were not to last. This is the reason why when Moses goes up on the mountain and spends 40 days and 40 nights there, as we read in verse 18, the Lord shows him, what does he show him? He shows him the design of the tabernacle. The design of the tabernacle is meticulously recorded for us over the next 7 chapters of the book of Exodus, including such things as the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, the furnishings of the tent, Aaron's, the priest's clothing. Now, the tabernacle symbolized many things. But I think one way we could think about it is as a transportable Sinai. In the sense, it is when we see the tabernacle being completed, very similar language is used to describe it as we find in Exodus 24, especially concerning the cloud, the presence of the cloud, and the glory of the Lord. For example, if you read later on in Exodus, actually the final chapter, chapter 40, verse 34, it says this. So this is when the tabernacle is complete. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the imagery shared between the tabernacle and Mount Sinai, especially the cloud and the glory of the Lord, suggests that what transpired on Mount Sinai, in a sense, was ritualized with the tabernacle. Specifically, we can think about how at Mount Sinai, in order for the people of Israel to come into covenant with the Lord, they had been showered with the blood of animals. Animals slaughtered upon an altar. Such sacrifice, such blood, as we spoke of last time, was absolutely necessary for a sinful people to stand before and relate with a holy God. Well, with the tabernacle, such sacrifices were to continue. And this is, as you know, this is what the book of Leviticus is all about. It explains, it instructs the people of Israel, because of their sin, what sacrifices were necessary for them to continue to stand before and relate with the Lord, a holy God. For the people to come to the tabernacle bringing their sacrifices in order to make humble, humbly confess their sins before the Lord became a regular practice for the people of Israel. Such confession became a ritual, a reality, in the sense that it was to remind them of sin's presence, sin's corruption in them, the cost to redeem them from sin, what was necessary, the blood to cleanse them from sin. And they had to do this day after day, and week after week, and year after year. And it was designed to remind them, as they saw the animals slaughtered for their sin, it was to remind them of the altar at the foot of Mount Sinai, how animals had been slaughtered so that they could, as a sinful people, could come into relationship with the Lord, a holy God. And what was outlined and echoed at Mount Sinai was filled in and fulfilled at Calvary. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, sufficient for all our sin and for all time. Our salvation, it is finished. We are secure in Him. Nevertheless, this does not keep us from having to come and confess our sins. We can think of the well-known passage in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read in verse 7 of that same chapter, it says, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So once again, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and complete, but that does not mean that our struggle against sin is over. As Colossians 3:5 says, instructs us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In order to put sin to death, we must first confess its presence and power in us. Such confession must be done day after day, week after week, year after year. We must regularly confess our sins to God. In a sense, bringing our old selves with all their corruption again and again to the altar before God, not to atone for our sins, but because our sins have been atoned for. We confess our sins to be reminded, yet we are reminded that we are sinners, but we confess our sins to be reminded that we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. We can confess our sins to be reminded that Christ has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. A sinner's humble confession of sin before Christ is not met with a cold, ironclad pronouncement of condemnation, but rather a bright, bloody, benevolent declaration of pardon. Your sins are forgiven. You have to come. You have to come to Christ. There's no forgiveness of sin without confession of sin. So come. Do we not have a merciful and faithful high priest who has made propitiation for the sins of us, the people. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As we come to Christ, let us regularly come to Christ to confess our sins, for that is why he died. Sometimes we say it so often, it ceases to hit us. Christ died to forgive our sins. He wants us to bring our sin to him, to come and confess. So we've seen so far the importance of a ritual of teaching the Word of God, the importance of a ritual of confession, of confessing our sins. Let's see, lastly, the Lord reveals rejoicing as a ritual, a reality. So as the tabernacle would be completed and the people of Israel would leave Mount Sinai and head toward Canaan, the promised land, many toils and trials and snares awaited them. Jesus' words to his disciples centuries later were just as applicable to Israel of old. In this world, you will have tribulation. The people of God have always and will always have enemies in this world, will always experience failure and setbacks, and will always be a minority called to an impossible task. Such circumstances can surely breed discouragement, disillusionment, and dread. This was true for the people of Israel. This is why with the tabernacle, the Lord instituted or called the people of Israel to regularly come and rejoice before him. We can think of the many feast days the Lord instituted at this time. In fact, at the end of the description of the tabernacle, of those seven chapters I mentioned earlier, the Lord mentions the Sabbath and how important that is for the people of Israel to keep, for them to be reminded as a beleaguered and bumbling people that they had a God who had redeemed them and was promising to fulfill all his word to them. Even after they entered the promised land, the Lord instructed them to regularly come to bring their sacrifices and to eat and drink and to rejoice before him, to be reminded of all the blessings the Lord had given them. See, such a ritual of rejoicing was a safeguard against both despair and presumption. If the people of Israel were despairing, they were to be reminded and rejoicing of their high calling and security as God's people, that he was their God. And if they were presuming, in a sense, thinking, oh man, we're something, such a rejoicing was to remind them of their dependence upon the grace and the goodness of God. Do we not face such temptations today? As we live in a nation and a culture which increasingly puts a target upon the church's back, we may find ourselves despairing or wondering what's going to happen next. Such questions linger in the air today. But is this not just a reminder for us to keep a ritual of rejoicing, to regularly gather together, to be reminded from the Word of God that yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. We need to keep such a ritual of rejoicing, because despite our lack of size and strength and smarts, that we have a God who has redeemed us and promises to fulfill all His word to us. For this reason, we need to keep such a ritual of rejoicing. And this does not mean that we come here on Sundays with a plastered smile on our faces, but rather that we regularly come together, no matter the circumstances, generally or specifically, and for us to remind each other that if God is for us, who can be against us? So as God's people, we serve an eternal God, the God of heaven, the God who revealed Himself on the mountaintop. But our God did not remain on the mountaintop. He revealed Himself. He came down and revealed Himself with skin and bone. Jesus has lived our life. He's walked in the valleys, the plains, and the forests of the earth's world. And worse, he's died our death. Jesus Christ has redeemed us in this world. Therefore, He calls us to follow Him in this world. And for this purpose, He has given us rituals of reality, of teaching His word, of confessing our sins, of rejoicing before Him. Therefore, as we leave here this morning, let us take heart and be thankful and be reminded through such rituals that we have a God. We have a God who has redeemed us and promises to fulfill His word to us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. O Lord, we come as a needy people. That's all right, for You are a giving God. And we just look to You, Lord, and pray. Pray that You again would come and meet us where we're at. And Lord, and ways that You have provided, Lord, to remind us of who You are and what You've done for us. And Lord, of Your grace and how overflowing Your grace is and how permanent it is. That what You've done in Your Son, it cannot be changed. Amen. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we just pray for Your help, Lord. In Your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this morning is